There are moments on our journey following the Lord when God illumines every step we take. There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move He makes. When the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to Him. Bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee, lift your eyes toward heaven, and believe the one who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose of His plan, in the presence of your King, bow the knee. There are days when clouds surround us and the rain begins to fall and the cold and lonely winds won't cease to blow. And there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. We are tempted to believe God does not know. When the storms arise, don't forget we live by faith and not by sight. Bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee, lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose of His plan, in the presence of your King, bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee, lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose of His plan, in the presence of your King, bow the knee.
Amen. Thank you, Jennifer. I'm glad that God didn't call us to understand everything, but rather to trust Him and bow the knee, because I can trust, I think, easier than I can understand. Might be a mental problem there with the understanding, but I'm thankful for that song. Tonight, as we look at two psalms, Psalm number 74 and 75, we're going to be looking at God's righteousness in His relationships. We're going to look, first of all, at Psalm 74, and we're going to see God's relationships to a couple of different groups, as well as His creation. And then we're going to look at God's righteousness in Psalm number 75 there. So first of all, let's go to His relationships to His chosen people. That is us, thank the Lord, that we are His chosen. And it says, O God, why hast Thou cast us off forever? Why doth Thine anger smoke against the sheep of Thy pasture? Now, maybe sometimes you feel like the psalmist that, God, have You cast us off forever? We're waiting and waiting and waiting. God, when are You going to respond? When are You going to do something? We are the sheep of Your pasture. We belong to You. And aren't you glad that God gives this comparison? It helps us to understand who we are. He doesn't say that we're His cattle that you drive, or especially He didn't say that we are His swine, you know, that He has there. He's compared us to sheep. And sheep are so dependent on the shepherd, and they follow the shepherd there. And so we are His chosen sheep, the sheep of His pasture. Then in verse 2, it says, Remember Thy congregation which Thou hast purchased of old, the rod of Thine inheritance which Thou hast redeemed. So He's talking about His purchased, His redeemed people. He talks about Mount Zion wherein Thou dwellest. And so in the Old Testament, there was the place at the mount or in the tabernacle where God would dwell. But now we see His relationship to His people is His dwelling is in the sanctuary. And the New Testament says that we are the temple of God. And so His relationship to us, we are His sheep. We are in His fold, and we are His temple, and He dwells within us. And so we have a wonderful relationship. Now, ever since time, God has had those that would rebel, whether it's Satan himself or others who would challenge God, how foolish it is for someone to challenge God. And notice in verses 3 and 4, these challengers roar. It says, Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs there. And so as they are roaring against God, you think about a lion who would roar and people would fear him. And people are challenging God like, they're going to make God fear them. And God is not afraid of man, for sure. And no matter who may rise up and challenge our God, we have a relationship that He is our Father. And He's not going to let anything happen to us that's not for our good. And they may roar against Him. They may roar against us. But not only His challengers roar, many of them are famous or the word renowned that I'll use. Verse 5 says, A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. So if you really wanted to make a name for yourself in those days, how many times would it take you with an axe to cause a tree to fall? I mean, if you could do it faster than anyone else or with fewer hits than anyone else, you were famous. By how strong and mighty you were. Now, that's not how people are famous today, is it? It's taking the tree that's already been cut down and made into a baseball bat, a wooden bat, and how many home runs you can hit with that wood. That's what makes a person famous today. And there are different kinds of fame. And here, of course, before all those athletic things, you know, that's how people were famous, how much work they could accomplish there. Verse 6, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers there. And so no matter how famous a person is, no matter how much they might roar against God and scream against God and His righteousness, they can challenge Him, but they will not be victorious at all. So we come to the next few verses and we see His challengers also will try to reproach, or another word here that means the same is blaspheme there. Verses 7 through 11. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. And remember, that's who we are, his sanctuary, now, today. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand? Even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom. And so we look around today, and we could, if we wanted to, say the same as the psalmist. We see so much wickedness around, and we see people shaking their fist in the face of God and challenging him to do anything about it. And we could say, God, why don't you? That's what the disciples said, remember? And they said, God, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus says, you know not what spirit you're of. And so God is very long-suffering. Aren't you glad he is? Sometimes we sit back and we might not want him to be long-suffering with others. We might want his judgment to come. But then we have to remember, boy, I'm glad he was long-suffering with me. God, maybe you need to be more long-suffering with those ungodly people and draw them to yourself. Even those that reproach the name of Christ, even those that blaspheme him, one of these days their end is coming, and his relationship there will be in judgment. We go next of all and we see God's relationship to his creation, the seas that he made, verse 12. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength. Thou dost break the heads of the dragons in the waters. That word dragons there is probably a reference to the whales there in the sea. Thou dost break the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Maybe that has to do with crocodiles or alligators or maybe other things, not very certain of that word there, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And of course, he opened up the Red Sea. Verse 15, thou dost cleave the fountain and the flood, thou driest up mighty rivers. And so we see God's relationship to his creation. This is not Mother Nature. You know, it is God's creation. He made the seas. He made the sun in verse 16. It says, the day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. So God sets the sun in the heavens. And it's his. It's his star. It's his light. But also the seasons in verse 17. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth, thou hast made summer and winter there. And don't you enjoy the seasons? I don't enjoy winter as much as I do the other seasons. But as you look at God's creation and we see the seasons change and we see sometimes maybe the snow, then we see the spring and the flowers and the sun and the fall leaves and the colors, and God's creation is a beautiful creation, isn't it? And for people to look at the creation and still challenge God that he is the creator and all of this has just come by chance, how foolish that is and how challenging that is to God. But those people don't have that relationship to God that we do. So we see next his relationship to his covenant. God makes a promise. We see the word covenant in verse 20, but let's begin reading at verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. They blaspheme his name by saying he doesn't see, he doesn't care. They blaspheme his name by saying all of his creation came about by chance from evolution and all of those things. They're blaspheming God. Verse 19, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. God's relationship to his covenant. Notice the psalmist uses that word, turtle dove. The soul of thy turtle dove. And that is tenderness and care. When you think about the dove there and you hear the sound of the dove, the noise the dove makes there. And we see several things in Scripture about a dove, but we won't take time to go there. But this shows us of God's care for his people because he is a covenant-keeping God. When God says something, it's his covenant, it's his word, and he will keep that. Verse 20, have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. And so we see not only in his relationship to his covenant, he proves his care, but he promotes his own cause. Remember whenever David was getting ready to go and fight Goliath? Remember that wonderful statement he said? Is there not a cause? And so the psalmist is saying, God, every day these people are reproaching your name. They don't have any kind of relationship with you. And he closes out the psalm with verse 23, and he says, forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually. And these people have no relationship with God. But one of these days, God is going to be true to his covenant. He's going to take his chosen people. They're going to spend eternity with him. And those who have rejected his mercy and his grace, even by the things of creation, the Bible says God is certainly able to be known just by his creation, and people have rejected that, and they have reproached the Lord. They have blasphemed the Lord, and one of these days, God in his righteousness will bring judgment to them. And that's an introduction to the next psalm, where we see not only God's relationships, but now we see God's righteousness. We see it in several things. First of all, we see God's righteousness in the nearness of his name. Verse 1, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Aren't you glad that the name of the Lord is near? And we can call upon the name of the Lord. There's power in the name of the Lord. There's strength and there's help in the name of the Lord. And his works, verse 1, declare the nearness of his name. His name is near in the works of creation or salvation or in judgment. His name is near. The Bible says that there's no way to be saved except through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that the greatest work God has done, the most wondrous work, as verse 1 calls it, is the salvation of a soul. I mean, creation is a wonderful thing to see, but aren't you glad that God has a wondrous work of saving souls, and it's his name, it's near in the work of salvation. His name is near in the work of judgment. Notice it begins with that word when, not if, but when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. And so God's righteousness is seen in the nearness of his name. It's through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we become part of his relationship, kin to God, his children. And it's through his name he performs his work of judgment as well. And whenever he judges, he will judge the last word in verse 2, uprightly. So we're looking at God's relationships and his righteousness. His righteousness in relationship to his relations there. And he judges in righteousness. Now, verse 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. And so God's righteousness is seen in the nearness of His name, but God's righteousness is also seen when others are stiff-necked. I want us to look at that phrase a little bit, that word, or two words. If people are stiff-necked, several verses I want you to see. First of all, Exodus 33:3. If a person or a group of people are stiff-necked, they hinder God's presence. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, God says, I will not go up into the midst of thee. Why? Because you're stiff-necked. God says, I'm not going to be there present with you. If you think that you can do this on your own, you don't need me, your neck is stiff, then God's presence. And that's a thing of pride, isn't it? If we ever think that we can go it on our own, then God says, you're stiff-necked and I'm not going to be present among you. You don't think you need me. And it doesn't take a person long to go and realize how wrong that process of thinking is. So being stiff-necked hinders the presence of God. Being stiff-necked also hinders the blessings of God. And we see that in Deuteronomy. God says, understand therefore that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. Why? You're stiff-necked people. God says, my presence is not going to be with you if you're stiff-necked. I have many blessings to give you, but I'm not going to give them to you if you are a stiff-necked person. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? We're going to see some more of that. So whenever people are stiff-necked, God's righteousness is standing forth there. And we also see that it's equal to rebellion. Deuteronomy 21:27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. And so those that are challengers to God, they challenge the fact that He created the heavens and the earth. They challenge the fact that He's the only way of salvation. They challenge the power and the name of Christ. God says, you're rebelling. You're stiff-necked. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting who I am. You're rejecting my word there. You're rebellious. And God will deal with rebellion. 2 Chronicles 38. Now ye be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield. So we see the opposite of being stiff-necked is to yield, to give way unto the Lord. We sing that hymn of invitation, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. And whenever we try to go our own way and we become rebellious and stiff-necked and think we know better than God, now, we wouldn't do that. We're His children. We know better. But we saw in the previous psalm that there are those who are challengers of God, think they know better. They are stiff-necked. They're rebellious. And God is long-suffering. But His patience will not always be there. Another verse, 2 Chronicles 36:13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. So we see that a stiff-necked person is a person who is going his own way, who is rebellious, and it's really not a neck problem, is it? It's a heart problem there. And so they are stiffened up, they're hard, they are rejecting God, and God says there's an issue of the heart when a person is rebellious. And even believers can get to that point, can't we? Where we're not willing to accept God's will or wait on Him for His will, we can get rebellious in our hearts, and we need to be careful against that there. It's a deliberate action of the will. Being stiff-necked is not something that just happens accidentally, but Jeremiah 17:23 says, "But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but they made their neck stiff." It was a conscious, deliberate choice that they said, "I don't want to hear. I don't want to receive God's instruction. I want to go my own way." We see that in the prodigal son, don't we, in the New Testament. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to rebel against that. He thought he knew what was best for him there, and he indeed was stiff-necked because he was rebellious, and he made a choice, a deliberate choice, and he later regretted that. So, being stiff-necked, it is a description of the heart, as we saw earlier. Ezekiel says, "For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted." Not stiff-necked, but stiff-hearted. "I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say to them, Thus saith the Lord." God sends His prophet to stiff-hearted and stiff-necked people. Aren't you glad? Because weren't we that way at one time? We were stiff-hearted and stiff-necked. But the Word of God is able, just like the water comes down and softens the ground. God's Word can do that to a heart. God's Word is like a hammer. It can break to pieces a hard, rebellious, stiff-necked, stiff heart there. And sometimes we may go to people and witness to them, and we might say, "Boy, they're stiff-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They are evolutionists. What good is it going to do?" God says, "Go into all the world and let God's Word work on the stiff hearts, because He can change it." There. Acts 7:51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So when people are stiff-necked and rebellious and going their own way, it's a heart problem. And that's what God specializes in, isn't it? Changing the heart. We sing that chorus sometimes, "Change my heart, O God." And that's what these stiff-necked people need, a heart transplant. And God does that. We also see the righteousness of God whenever He gives promotions. Verse 6, it says, "Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Promotion there. Not talking about so much getting a job promotion there, but God is the one who lifts up people. God is the one who puts people down. Sometimes a person's promotion may come through man. It's not from man, but oftentimes God will use man. But verse 7 makes it clear to us that promotion does indeed come from God. But God is the judge. And what do judges do? They decide. God's the one who decides who He's going to put down and who He's going to set up. And that's what we as believers, whenever we look at our country, whether it's a state office or national office of president, we pray, "God, will You promote? Will You set up the person You want? May not be the person I voted for, but God, we trust You, that You rule supreme there." And God does the promoting there. Oftentimes our actions can determine who He promotes or doesn't promote. In Proverbs 3, it says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." So God's righteousness is seen in who He promotes. And He's right. Whether we agree with who He has promoted or not, God is righteous, isn't He? And everything He decides and every judgment that God makes, He is righteous and all His relationships there. Also, His righteousness is seen in God's cup. God has a cup. We call it mug sometimes. You ever gotten a mug for Christmas? I think we all have our mugs, don't we? There, God has a cup, a mug in His hand. Verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord," there's a cup.
There's a cup and the wine is red. It's full of mixture. He pours out of the same. The drugs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. A few verses in the Bible having to do with a cup. And we are looking at this as it relates to the righteousness of God. And so God has in his hand a cup of wrath. And when God exercises wrath, he's right in whatever he does. Let's look at the verse and see. Psalm 11:6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And we saw that in Revelation when we're talking about God's cup of wrath that he pours out. When God does that and he pours out his wrath on unbelievers, they deserve it. We deserve it. And thankfully, God's mercy has removed that judgment from us. So we see a cup of wrath. We also see in Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, that was drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." And God is a God of wrath, and his relationship with his people as is to sheep. But there are relationships to those that are the enemies of God, and he has his cup of wrath that he will pour out on them and do not have a relationship with him, and they will have his wrath. God also has a cup of blessing. The 23rd Psalm, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." God has a cup of blessing, and he just keeps pouring out his blessings to us, doesn't he? He giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. And we are recipients of God's wonderful blessings that he pours out to us. He has a cup of wrath to those who are stiff-hearted and stiff-necked and reject him, but he has a cup of blessing for those who serve him. There's a cup of communion. Likewise, also the cup after supper he took, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And so when we take of the Lord's table and we take the cup of the juice there, it's symbolic of the blood of Christ, the cup that was shed for us. A cup of sin as well. Jesus prayed in the garden. He fell on his face and said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't talking about dying. "Father, keep me from dying." That wasn't the cup, but the cup he was praying that if possible God would take from him was the cup of sin that was going to be placed on him. God was going to put all the sin of all the world on Jesus. And he did. And he took that for us because he said, "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And so God took the cup of all of our sins and he poured it on Jesus Christ. And he took the judgment of God. And his righteousness was now given to us. So we see his righteousness in our relationships because the cup of God's wrath, the cup of sin was poured out on Christ himself for us. Now we see his righteousness in the horns of God. Notice the horns that are mentioned here in verse 4 says, "Lift not up the horn." Verse 5 says, "Lift not up your horn on high." Verse 10 says, "All the horns of the wicked will I cut off." Horns in the Bible speak of power there. Have you ever seen a picture of rams fighting and they're hitting their horns together and locking horns there on the brazen altar? Remember when the people would come and they would bring their sacrifices. The sacrifice was slain there at the first altar, the brazen altar. And you see the underlined portion. It says, "Take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar." And as we look through the Bible and we study horns and we see that it represents power. There's power in the blood. The blood is there on the horns of the altar. The brazen altar was the first thing where the priest would go, receive the sacrifice of the people there, and take the blood and put it on the horns of the altar, signifying that this blood atonement was going to wash away their sins. And that system, of course, it was just for a year. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is much more powerful than that, because it washes away our sins forever. Also, right after the priest would go to the altar of incense, or to the brazen altar, he would go to the altar of incense, and the priest would put some blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. And the altar of incense was a picture of prayer, wasn't it? There's power not only in the blood of Christ, but there's power in prayer. When we go to God and pray, God hears and He answers our prayer, and there's power there, not because of our prayers, but because God is a powerful God, and He is able to do anything there. Verse 10, notice it talks about the horns of the wicked being cut off. There's no power there. The wicked don't have any power. They don't have the blood applied to their lives. They don't have prayer that they can use and the power that's there. The horns are cut off. Notice verses 4 and 5 again, going back up there. I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your own horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. And we would usually say lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, trying to get yourself to heaven. There's no power in that. And God says they don't have that power. And the last thing we see, not only the horns of the brazen altar, the horns of the altar of incense, and the horns of the wicked, but let me share this verse, Daniel 8:7. It says, he broke his two horns, and there was no power. And so here, the wicked, they have no power. They can't get to heaven on their own. They're lost without the righteousness of Christ that is given to us when God establishes that relationship there. And now the power of the righteous. Verse 10, exalted. We have that power because God has given to us the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Acts that after the Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power there to be a witness. God has given us this power to exalt us. The word lift in verse 4 and 5 is the same word. God lifts us up. He exalts us to a wonderful position. And that position is a relationship with Him. It's through His righteousness we have that relationship. And those who don't have that relationship through the righteousness of Christ will one day face His judgment in righteousness. So in conclusion, God's righteousness in His relationships, His righteousness is imputed to us, and He gives us a relationship with Him. And His righteousness is used as a standard of judgment for all those who reject Him. God is a just God. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of righteousness. And He will not allow anyone into His presence that's not righteous. And we don't have any on our own. We accept His righteousness, and we are the sheep of His pasture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the righteousness that You give to us that's not earned, but it's given because we have accepted what Christ has done for us. Father, we pray for those people today who are stiff-hearted, who are stiff-necked. They've shaken their fist at You. They have denied that You exist. Lord, they've been a rebellious people all the day long. And Lord, they need Your mercy. Would Your Spirit work in their hearts and convict them of their need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name that can give salvation. Lord, they need You. And we pray not for judgment, but for mercy, so that they would come to know the Father of love that we know, and that their hearts would be changed because of the righteousness that's imputed through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.